Here we go. Now, okay, I'm waiting for applause on this one. Today will be the last day. Really? Okay, we can go on. We can go on. I actually, about halfway through this, I was contemplating. I could have done another week, but I squeezed it all in because I have two more messages that are really, really important that I need to get to, and I felt like I was going to lose you guys if I turned this into like a seven-week course. So I squeezed it all in. Now, the introduction, oh my goodness, it is true. This is the way I would hope that you feel when you see some of the evidence we've been talking about. Unfortunately, this is the way some of you have looked. So, true story. The evidence is here, what we've already gotten, but today's going to be big time. How is it going to hit you? Are you going to be the first picture or this one? You're going to have to make a decision on some of this evidence. Now, there's still a number of you that haven't been here, so I'm going to do a very quick update to get you where we are, okay? So it can all make sense to you, because I don't want you to lose anything. What we are doing, we're in the third part, final study, and what I'd like to do right here is just open like with a 10-second prayer, because I really just pray this sinks in for all of us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're getting a late start, but for good reasons. I just pray you'd bless the word. I pray that you would help me to be what you want me to be. Help me to be in love with you first, and this be a gift to you. Help me to see people the way you want me to see them. Help everybody to open their hearts and their minds, and let us just be amazed with what we see and hear. In Christ's name, amen. What we're doing is we're investigating God's word. We're putting God's word and God's existence pretty much on trial. And you can't use scientific evidence to study God's word, because you can't go back and redo the creation of God's word. The only way to prove or disprove God's existence through his scriptures is to give it an evidentiary trial, to bring evidence to bear through history, archaeology, and everything else. Just like you were in a court of law, that's what you do with ancient texts. And that's what we've been doing for 2 weeks, and we're going to do again today. We're bringing the Bible and God basically on trial. And we've been bringing evidence to light. And what we have to do in that respect, we look at motives and the events and the facts and the dates and the testimonies and the evidences of Scripture. And we put it all together and we say, okay, if all this evidence was brought to us in a court of law, would it beyond any reasonable doubt show us that it's God's word and that God is real? And you just wouldn't believe how awesome the evidence is. And if you've missed the last 2 weeks, I beg you, go back and listen. Go back and read the newsletter, because it's important stuff. And there's nothing worse than when you have those moments of doubt and you wonder, is God even there, and does he love me, and is he real? And oh, it's a dark place to be. So this is your ammo when Satan gets you there. So I'm going to go back. I'm going to read you the opening statement. I want to read this to you as many times as I can, because I'm hoping that it's going to become a part of you, okay? The opening statement. Every trial has to have an opening statement by the lawyer of what we're trying to prove in court while we're going through our testimony. Excuse me. So this is our opening statement this past 3 weeks. We are here to show that the scriptures that we hold in our hands today are... Listen to every word. You ready? Say amen. Amen. All right. Accurately preserved documents, written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses with nothing to gain and everything to lose, which were verified by contemporary witnesses of friendly, neutral, and hostile persuasion alike, and that these documents, written like none other in their uniqueness, have been proven trustworthy beyond any reasonable doubt, historically, archaeologically, and especially prophetically, affecting the entire world for all succeeding generations, unlike any document before or after, testifying in proof and self-proclamation, they are absolute, by absolute necessity, divine and not human in origin. Amen and amen. I want to get that put on wood. Okay, now, there's several of you that weren't here, and for those of you that were, literally 2 minutes here to catch it up. This is what we have studied in the past 2 weeks in our court of law. Okay, you ready? Number one, fact. There are so many ancient copies that are just years from the originals, and so many different languages, and quoted by so many other writings, that the accurate preservation of scriptures is guaranteed in history. What we have is what was written. Therefore, you can be assured that secular and Christian historians say that what you have in your hands is foolproof, accurate to what was written, and is thereby admissible to our court for evidence, because we know that what it says is accurate, whether we believe it or not. Okay? Number two, we've shown that they were written in unparalleled unity over a long time span by unrelated people from many places and times, and yet held together in perfect unity, which is unlike anything ever in history. That alone shows God's thumbprint all over it. Okay? Next, we've seen where tens of thousands of people that were alive at a time when they could witness these things or know the witnesses were persecuted and tortured and even killed for what they literally saw or had talked with witnesses about. That is different from giving your life for something you hope is true because you have a hope. But if you've actually seen it with your eyes and you know whether it's true or not, and you absolutely know it's a lie, how dumb are you to be persecuted and tortured for it? These people, by the tens of thousands, were tortured and killed for what they had seen, the most powerful evidence you could ever have in a court of law. Next, we had witnesses, multiple witnesses that were Christian and even hostile, non-Christian, that all said the same thing as the Gospels in history. Powerful evidence. And last, we have a uniqueness to the writings that everybody that's ever studied ancient manuscripts applies these laws of uniqueness, meaning did they write things that were embarrassing to themselves? If they did, there's a very good chance it's true. They wrote things embarrassing to themselves. They wrote about a weak, victimized Jesus at a time everybody was looking for a powerful king. They wouldn't have done that if they were trying to create a lie. They wrote including 30 powerful leaders of their day. If you're trying to write a lie and fly it under the radar, you don't mention 30 leaders, historic leaders of your day. And we have multiple reports of the same event that are alike enough to see that they saw the same thing, but different enough to show that they really didn't collaborate together. They are different eyewitnesses of the same event. All of these things are unique in a sense that they show scriptures like no other ancient manuscript, and they prove very strongly that there's something different about these gospels. So that's what we've looked at so far. Now, we're going to move on from there. We're going to dig into some really deep stuff this week. Some things, here's the deal. I've read and covered a lot of new things that I want to throw at you. But so many people have never heard any of it. We mixed it together with some of the things you've heard in the past to give the big, new, beautiful picture so we can have all the evidence in one shot to give to you and anybody you want to pass it on to. So we're going to go from here because the best is yet to come. And today we're going to remove any reasonable doubt with the ultimate test. Today we're going to kind of present to the court, to the jury, the smoking gun, that these documents that make up our Bible, this is the part we're going to cover today in red, have been proven trustworthy beyond any reasonable doubt, historically, archaeologically, and especially prophetically. Could have spent a week on every one of them easily. So I had to cut a lot out. We've already seen that they're accurately passed down, right? I'm hoping if you have been here, you don't in any way argue with that in your mind anymore. If you do, you need to go back because you don't have a reason to. But as we started to say last week, okay, just because it was passed down accurately doesn't mean what it says is true. And our first test was, did the people around them accept it as true? That's a powerful reason to think it's true. If the people around them saw it and they say it's true, that's a good evidence that, yeah, these words are right. But now we're going to carry it to the next step. Besides the witnesses, what does history say as to whether these words were true or not? Okay, so first thing we're going to look at, everything we're going to look at, I'm asking you, hold on, because when I'm telling you something, when it's included in here, it's going to be brought back to make a very big, valid point. So listen to everything we're talking about, okay? Is there any proof that these writings were descriptions of real events and places and times, besides the fact that they were accepted by others? Or could they be false? Could they be made up? Could they be fabricated? Could they be grown out of proportion? Could they be mythological? And honestly, that's a good, fair, honest question. You should be asking it. You shouldn't have anything to fear if you trust God. Now, here's where I'm going to start. There's a Roman historian named Colin Hemmer, and he wrote a book called The Book of Acts and the Setting of Hellenistic History. Okay? Now, that's the book. Now, listen to this. This is so cool. in that study that he does in history, he finds in just 16 chapters of Acts, 84 facts in 16 chapters that he can directly compare to history and archaeology and find absolute truth that they were right, that no one can argue with. 84 facts in 16 chapters. You find any ancient manuscript that you can find 84 facts in 16 chapters and historically and archaeologically prove them right and tell me how that would hold up in court. There's no other book that can do that. Now, these facts, listen to this. This is the things that it includes. All right, listen, focus. I want you to get this, okay? This is the details we're talking about. We're talking local customs of the society, stuff that you don't get by reading other books and stuff that you don't get by living a couple of doors down. We're talking local customs of society, local names of places and landmarks, slang used only in that time. Like if you lived in the 80s, totally. Like that kind of slang that you only know because you were there, right? Names and locations of their shrines and their images and their statues. Superstitions of their time. Listen to this one. The weather patterns, water depths off the coast, and shipping routes. All done accurately. Local law, local people in power, and how the penal system worked in that community. If you were to compare that, honestly, if you were to take somebody and they wrote a book about Hurricane West Virginia, 2016, right? The way we could compare it would be this. It would be things like saying, okay, when I first showed up here, guess how I pronounced hurricane? And how fast do you think I was corrected? Every stinking time. I don't care if I was talking about how my mom just died. They'd be like, sorry about your mom, but wait a minute. We say hurricane. And oh, okay. Those kind of slang, if the person in their interview said hurricane instead of hurricane, what would that tell you right away? Oh, yeah. They've either been here or they've studied it. What if they had knowledge of where all of our local churches are? They knew where Word of Light is. They knew where our theaters are. They knew the names of all the local pastors. What if they knew how much snowfall we had this year in their book? What if they knew where all the local stores and factories were and they knew that I worked at Toyota? And what if they knew how the jail worked and who ran the jail and what the name of the sheriff was? If you saw all these things in an interview, would you doubt that, number one, either they've been there this year when they wrote the book or they did a lot of good research? Because that's things you just don't know, right? These are the kinds of details, 84 in 16 chapters, that were pulled out that were historically accurate. There's no way anyone would know unless they were literally there in that time. That's why these facts were so powerful. And what I want you to see when you read scriptures, this is where scripture comes alive. Listen to me. When you're reading the book of Acts or the Gospels or anything, and you see these little facts, and you see that they list the name of the governor Festus, or they talk about the statue or the steps in the amphitheater that they were arrested on. Know that these things have been proven in history, and they're very personal details that make it come alive and make you have total confidence. This man was there. These things happened. Get personal with the scriptures and realize what you're reading is like no other book, and that these things have been scrutinized for thousands of years and have been proven historically and archaeologically. All these little details are just powerful. And you shouldn't miss that when you read scripture. Just today, I was listening to a sermon I told the Sunday school class. Okay? Listen to me for a second. It sickens me. This is why I'm covering this with you. It's case in point. Listen. We thought we were listening to Grace to You, but it ended up being Harvard University. And I was listening to the historicity of scriptures, because that's what I'm teaching on, right? I thought, hey, it'd be a great thing to listen to while I'm in a shower. So, not only am I up all night, not only am I taking a cold shower, but I'm listening to this, and guess what he said in the first minute and 30 seconds? He said to his class, this is a seminar, he said, class, I want you to embrace these scriptures as your theological comfort. But I don't want you in any way to take them as serious historical documents or to understand that they are in error and they don't agree with each other and they're not historically accurate. And that's what I'm here to prove to you today. And he said, as we get halfway through this, some of you, if you have any intelligence, will stand up and say, you're right. That's how he led them on. And I was shaving my head in cold water while screaming at this idiot. And I probably should cut that off here. But I was really mad. And it made me realize just how badly we need this, because that is so prevalent today. And what makes me so mad is either by choice or by ignorance, people have not done their homework. And it's really sad when you have anybody that's teaching a class that hasn't taken the time to do any historical or archaeological research before they open their mouth to something like that, because the evidence is just all-consuming. I'm not the smartest guy, not the sharpest tool in the shed, but when you've got the proof and you've got it historically and you've got it from people that do know and it's there for the reading, there's no excuse. So that's why we need it. What if this guy that wrote about us, what if he knew how deep the water was down at the locks and dams, and he knew the shipping routes, and he knew how many coal boats came through every day? You'd know he's been here. This is the stuff that was written. Now, I mentioned this guy last week, and I've read a lot about him and pulled quite a few things out of his book to talk about this, and he led me in other directions. And I thank Jay for introducing me to him, Dr. Norman L. Geisler. Listen to this. He is an author, a professor, a speaker, a lecturer, a philosopher, an apologist, an evangelist, a theologian. He's had more degrees from more schools than I can list. He's authored or co-authored more than 100 books, and he's taught at the college and graduate level for over 50 years. He has studied this just a little bit. He's an awesome man. This is what he says about the history of it. Is there any doubt that Luke was an eyewitness to these events, or at least had access to reliable eyewitness testimony? What more could he have done to prove his authenticity as a historian? And I ask you, 84 facts and 16 chapters of personal, intimate detail of everything in the towns in which he was talking about. How could you get any more detail to show that I'm being historically accurate? You could not. All right? So, Roman historian Sherwin White said this. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity. Now stop, look at me. I'm reading this to you because I'm going to go somewhere with it. I'm not just beating a dead bush. Okay? So I want us to get these. So listen to them. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear, what class? Absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Mr. Teacher in the class this morning, did you ever read that? Did you ever study? No, because you have an agenda. Historian and archaeologist William Ramsey. Now listen to this. He did an investigation. This man did an investigation to refute New Testament historicity because he didn't agree with it. He especially targeted the book of Acts. Okay, I'm going somewhere with this. He targeted Acts for this reason, because it had so many geographic and so many historic references, he thought he could pick it apart quick and easy. Okay, it'd be easy pickings. After he studied it for some time, and remember, he's a historian and an archaeologist, Ramsey was so overwhelmed with the evidence that he converted to Christianity, and this is how he summed it up. I began with a mind of unfavorable to it, but more recently I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and the society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. One more from him. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, his author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. Guess who the gentleman that was teaching the class this morning on the radio, guess what book he was attacking? Acts. But this is what the historians really say about Acts. This is why you need to know. So, now listen. That was Acts alone. Now guess what else Luke wrote? The Gospel of Luke. Woo! Good job. In Luke, he names 11 historically confirmed leaders in just the first three chapters. Again, how historic is that? Now, let's go beyond that. There's a man by the name of, and remember, I'm going somewhere with this, but I want you to drink it in. You need to know these things, because people will do exactly what I heard this morning. And if you hear some pompous professor tell you how untrustworthy Acts is, you'll go, what am I believing? And now you've got the rest of the story. Okay? So perfect timing. Dr. Craig Bloomberg did an analysis of the book of John, similar to Himmler's analysis of Acts. And it's called The Historical Reliability of John's Gospel. He found almost 60 details historically and archaeologically in that book. that he could confirm they knew what they were talking about. Okay? Now, put this info from the Gospel of Luke. Now remember, the Gospel of Luke runs parallel to what? Matthew and Mark, right? So I've got Luke shown to be historically accurate with over 59 details. And it runs parallel to Matthew and Mark. All right? Then I have the book of Acts with its 80-some details. You put all of that together and you have over 140 facts just dealing with the book of Acts and the three Gospels that have been historically and archaeologically proven to be true. Just look at the three Gospels that everybody wonders if it's true and the book of Acts, and you have over 140 facts that have already been proven. The rest of scriptures are just like that, but it's all we've got time for. And I wanted you to drink this in before I go any further because I want to make a point out of it. But this is what history and archaeology says about the scriptures. Okay? Now, with all that said, we saw that. We said that to prove this point. Here's the real nugget. Okay? Throughout all of these, listen close. Put on your ears. Focus. Throughout all of these painstakingly accurate and proven little details, the authors of the New Testament wrote about Jesus' miracles. You know that first 16 chapters of Acts where there's over 84 historical proofs? Well, sprinkles into those 84 historical proofs of agonizingly specific detail are 35 miracles described with the same nonchalant attitude. 35 miracles sprinkled in with these 84 beautiful facts. Now, here's my question to you. Think about this. With all logic, okay, you're the jury. Why would an author be so intensely detailed and honest about facts like water depth, local slang, and wind direction, and not be just as detailed and careful about the miraculous events he was writing about? Why would he not have the same integrity and honesty when he was writing about all those miracles that he sprinkled in with those 84 facts? Especially when you see that all the people that don't like him had to agree in their own historical writings. How could you have someone that was that mixed up, that would write that beautifully, that perfectly, that historians would look and say, if he wrote it, I'm going to believe it. He's been so proven. And then all those miracles be sprinkled in nonchalantly, written about with the same attitude as all the other facts. When the credentials of a writer have been clearly proven in every testable way. Listen, when the credentials of a writer have been tested in every provable way, why would he question other details just because you don't like what they say? Do you get what I'm saying? Wow, we proved all that true, but I sure don't want to believe that, so I'm going to pull that one out of there. It doesn't make sense. Wouldn't that warrant the fact that you're having to take more faith by pulling that out when everything else is proven true than it takes faith to accept it? Because what does the evidence say? The evidence says that everything else he has said has been trustworthy. You can trust him. If he said it, we just have to grasp it and wonder how it happened. But it takes more faith to say that didn't happen, but everything else did. And it takes a lot more prejudice and purposeful ignorance to overlook those things when you see all the other proof and all the other facts in history and archaeology that surround those little nuggets that people don't like to accept as true. When you put the history out there, when you put the evidence on the table, you don't have evidentiary reason not to accept the miracles that he sprinkled into those 16 chapters of Acts. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why history is so important. Especially when we go back today, week number 2, and all of the non-Christian writers that wrote about him said, go look in your legal records and I'll show you the miracles. Go look in Pontius Pilate's records. They're there, bro. That's some pretty strong backup for what I'm saying here. So what we take from that is fact. The writers of the New Testament have been proven beyond any reasonable doubt to be historically credible and testable through history and archaeology in a court, thereby giving powerful testimony to the truth that they write of that you can't prove. Make sense? Put that with this fact. There are over 9 different New Testament writers that wrote, spread out all over the ancient world, that wrote over a period of 20 to 50 years and weren't around each other, that would have to be a 50-year-long, 9-person-involved, non-stop coalition of liars because they all brought the same story. How could you do that? And every one of them, by the way, happened to die horrendous, torturous deaths. But it's all great. It's all part of our 50-year plan to light of the world. We hope we get to die horrifically. Does any of that make sense? Would it hold up in a court of law? No. It's real. It's real. Now, the rubber meets the road. We're going to go deep into archaeology here, and I'm just going to tell you a couple of quick stories because, let me tell you, we could spend months on the archaeological evidence. There's been 200 years of digging. There have been thousands of things found in archaeology, Bible-related. So what does archaeology show? Let me just give you a few things to whet your appetite, okay? If you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
All right. There's just a couple of things, but they're so exciting. All right, first one is this. There's a thing called a stela, and it's an upright stone that the ancient world would use to inscribe great events, great accomplishments, great victories. Countries would have a stela placed up, and they, like a king, would put everything he had done as king on his stela. And it would last for a long time because we're still reading about things that happened 3,000 years ago. Okay, and this is their way of writing their history in a beautiful way. Now, until the 1990s, listen to how badly people want a piece of the Bible. Until the 1990s, people totally questioned that King David even existed, because if you take out King David from Israel history, you wipe out the entire lineage of kings and the Messiah, right? So up until 1990, people strongly protested that they even believed there was a King David and a King David lineage. They thought it was a myth. But in 1990s, there was the Tel Dan Stela that was found. And on it was mentioned the King Hazael, Joram, Ahab, and King David, and all of their accomplishments. And guess what? Every story of every king matched. It matched Samuel and Kings. It was a perfect match. So up until 1990, everybody could say what they wanted. But after 1990, it all got shot apart. And not only did they find out David's lineage was true, but all these other kings. And then right beside that, we found the Mesha Stela. And the Mesha Stela was, you've probably heard of the Moabite stone. It's more commonly known as. It had the Hebrew name of God, it had King David and lots of his adventures, and it had King Omri from Israel. You put these two stelas together, and it covered the vast majority of all the kings of Israel and Judah, bringing again all of the comfort that our Old Testament and everything it said about the kings and their adventures and how they did things with other nations around them to light as being proven true when it was all in doubt by the secular skeptics. And then just a couple of discoveries in archaeology, and again, the Bible's on top. We're talking thousands of discoveries. Oh, we just couldn't go on to them. The Nabonidus cylinder, one of the oldest things ever found. It's cuneiform writing, and it proves the kings of Babylon during the time of Daniel, which so many people were worried about who was king and who was first and who was second, and Daniel had it wrong, and this proved everything Daniel said to be in the right lineage. It was beautiful. This one's really cool. Just throwing a couple at you just randomly because they're exciting. Caiaphas ossuary. What's an ossuary? It's a bag of bones. It's where they put your bones after you die in the first century. Okay, does anybody know who Caiaphas is? Caiaphas is the high priest that had the special secret meeting at night that put Jesus to death. And guess whose ossuary we found? Caiaphas the high priest. Nobody doubts it. It's for sure. The inscription is clear. Caiaphas the high priest. So, one more person of big influence, big part in the New Testament that everybody doubted until they found it. The Pilate dedication stone in 1961, we found out Pontius Pilate was real, and we found out exactly when he was procurator of Rome, showing that we know exactly when Jesus Christ died, because he died under Pontius Pilate according to Roman records. For years and years and years, skeptics said that the Hittites in the Bible, which play a big part of the Old Testament, were a fabrication because we've never been able to find anything about them. And they said, well, even though the Bible writes about them in every other chapter, the Bible's just dumb because we can't find anything in archaeology about it. Well, a few years back, we not only found archaeology that gave us extra biblical references in secular history, but we actually found the ancient Hittite capital city of Hattusa. We found the whole city. With everything that comes with it, that could show us that the Hittites were real. And that's the entrance to the city. So that's just like a smack in the face black eye right there. When you're just talking about how dumb the Bible is, because there's no such thing as Hittites, and you find their capital. Pretty bad. All right. Now, we discussed this last time, and I'm just going to throw it out there because it's rocking. In the 1930s, we found Jericho ruins. What's supposed to be special about Jericho, for those of you that were not here? How did the wall, number one, it was one of the most fortified things in the Canaanite land when they came over. And it's the first city they're going to take. And the walls made it impossible to penetrate, okay? They came during grain season. This is important. When you see the ruins, the walls were supposed to fall flat inward so that the Israelites could march in, right? The ruins show that the walls of Jericho fell perfectly flat in. The ruins even show that there's one section of wall still standing that has a house attached to it. Whose house was that? Yeah, Rahab. And then lastly, they have massive amounts of grain everywhere inside untouched, which means a city that big should have taken months to take. And all that grain should have been gone as they were being held up and eating the grain, their reserves. But all their grain was still there, meaning they were taken instantly, suddenly. Everything about Jericho that we found matches the biblical details of the prophecy to the exactness. Archaeology is awesome because archaeology shows what really happened. And then, I love this, and I've read about this, Hezekiah, when he was attacked by the Assyrians took out the north, the Israelites, and then he came down to Judah, and he's going to take Judah. Hezekiah is held up in Jerusalem. Hezekiah, in order to fight the siege, digs a tunnel. And this tunnel is so he can reach his fresh water spring outside the city and bring it back in, right? We found that tunnel. That tunnel is over 1,700 feet long, and it connects them to the water source of the Gihon Spring. It was written about, and there's even in the king, the Assyrian king's own writings, which we have found, he talks about sieging Jerusalem, holding them like a bird in a cage. But after all the bragging he does about all the countries that he's defeated, he doesn't talk about defeating Jerusalem. He does, however, it talks about him coming home and being killed by his sons, which is exactly what the story of Hezekiah in the Bible talks about. They defeat the Assyrians because God destroys his army and he goes home and his own sons kill him. And all of that was found in the Assyrians' history. And we found Hezekiah's tunnel. Everything played out just like scriptures have told for years. You have got to understand that the Bible that is thousands of years old could take one major discovery and could destroy everything. Because all I'm telling you is God's word is inerrant. That's kind of hard to prove. So thousands of discoveries over thousands of years, it only takes one to prove them wrong. And as of yet, there's not been one thing to absolutely positively dispute something that's been happening in the Bible. Yet there have been thousands of discoveries to add to what the Bible says. And this is the only thing else that I'll say because we could go on forever. There are multiple seals and inscriptions found everywhere from numerous people, from slaves, from kings, from commoners, from that prove empires. So many things that we've traced back to all the stories of the Bible. And we read the inscriptions and we say, this guy's in Kings, this guy's in Samuel, this guy's here. Over and over again, we find these inscriptions and these seals. They're everywhere. Again, just finding a multitude of archaeological discoveries. Now listen, I said all that. Now I want to bring it together and let you see what the experts say about this. And this is what's so cool. And again, all these things come together for a reason in the end. But I get so excited hearing these things because when you have your doubts and you hear these wonderfully intelligent, educated people will try to bamfoozle you. Go out and dig the evidence yourself. Don't listen to me. Go dig it up. This multitude of archaeological discoveries, time and again, through stories, through predictions, have proven true. Now, it's still hot in here, isn't it? All right. William Albright, listen to this, scholar, author, archaeologist. This is how it all started. He was a critic of biblical archaeology. He's an archaeologist that didn't believe in the Bible. And he is considered, of his time, he died in 1971. Up to that time, he was considered the foremost authority in Middle East archaeology. You know his name if you study archaeology. William Albright, this is what he had to say after he studied for years and years and years starting out with a bias against the Bible. Okay? After his many discoveries, he said this: "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament." He goes on to say, "Biblical historical data are accurate to an extent far surpassing the idea of any modern critical student who have consistently tended to error on the side of hypercriticism." And then I'm going to give you one more, and then we're going to move on. But these are important things. The greatest Jewish archaeologist of the 20th century, who was recognized on the cover of Time Magazine. Listen to this. Nelson Gluck was a critic of the Bible. Okay? An archaeologist, again, who was a critic of the Bible, and so well known, he's on the cover of Time Magazine. This, after his years and years in archaeology, this is what he had to say: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible, and by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." He said, "Through all my years, nothing have I ever found, or anybody else, any of my colleagues ever found anything to positively refute the Bible. But again and again, we found things to give credit to the Bible. And many times," this is what he's saying, paraphrase, "many times we've used the Bible to lead us to great discoveries." And he's one of the leading foremost authorities in archaeology on Time Magazine. So, fact, ladies and gentlemen of the jury: archaeological discoveries for 200 years strongly affirm historical accuracy of biblical stories and predictions over and over and over again. And I don't give a hoot who tells you otherwise, just go study it. Evidence that's been attested to by the foremost experts in the field. And if scriptures are shown to be so accurate in detail and truth, well beyond even secular historians, and if archaeology even shows proof of many prophecies through history, why do we have the right to doubt their validity just because we don't want to believe? What I'm trying to tell you is there is not one reason that you have in front of you, speaking on a secular level from history or archaeology, you don't have one reason to discredit a page of the Old Testament and everything that it says, yet you will again and again and again call to question what the Bible says simply because you don't want to believe. Who is the person with the blind faith, and who is the person that is solid in what they believe? The evidence speaks for itself. You just don't want to take the time to learn. It's easier to just go with what you want to believe. Now, here's where we could just get overwhelmed, so I'm going to zip through this, but it's one of the most exciting parts. As I said in Sunday school this morning, now we just talked about history, we just talked about archaeology, and we breezed through them. I'm hoping it just whet your appetite. I'm hoping you'll go study. But now I'm going to take just a minute to talk about prophecy. And prophecy, I would really like to camp out here for 5 weeks. I really would. Because there are literally thousands of predictions in biblical prophecy that have come true. Here's the neat part, class. Listen. Listen, say amen. Amen. We are living in what the Bible says the last days. Which means here's the timeline, here's the beginning, here we are. So which way do we get the privilege of looking? Back at all those years. So you got thousands of predictions. One third of all scripture is a prophecy. Do you get that? That's pretty darn big. When one third of everything you say can be used against you in a court of law, and yet no one has found anything to refute yet. Did you get that? One third of everything the Bible says puts itself out on a limb to have the limb sawed off behind it because it's a prophecy. And yet after thousands of years of trying to disprove it, no one has been able to. That's pretty darn awesome. Now, we have the privilege of looking back on more history than anybody else. We have the privilege of seeing more prophecies as true or false than anybody else ever will in written history of man. That is a privilege we take lightly because we don't care to study it. You don't realize you need to seize the moment that you're in, and you need to look at these prophecies because you have a chance nobody else has ever had to prove or disprove the Bible in a big way, right? So get busy. Prove it. Disprove it. Whatever. But go do something. So here's what we're going to look at. We're only going to begin to touch on this subject, okay? I have to breeze through this so fast, and I apologize, but I want to whet your appetite. I'm just going to bring up a couple of cool things. In Daniel 2 and in Daniel 8, Daniel was written in between the years of 540 BC and 530 BC. Got that? All right. Tells of world powers. Now, this is, some of you heard me talking about, I'm not going to go into detail, but Daniel goes out on a limb and mentions in detail every world power in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 8 with two different pictures, and even mentions them by name in Daniel 8. Every world power that will come and what order they will come. He mentions the Babylonians coming first, the Medes and the Persians coming to take them over, the Grecians coming to take them over. He mentions that the Greeks will split into four kingdoms, and then they'll be overtaken by the Romans, and that the Roman Empire will split into two, and it split into East and West Rome. And then it says that those two will not be defeated, but they will dissolve into lesser communities. And you can go back to any scholar of world history. You can take any college course you want, and guess what happened in history with the world powers? They followed that exact course. Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians to the Grecians to the Romans. The Grecians split four ways when Alexander the Great died, and Rome split off in two directions, and Rome was never defeated. They dissolved into smaller kingdoms. Every bit of it came true, and it was written 540 BC with extreme detail. Just starting out for fun. He just happened to mention every world power we would ever have all the way up till today, and he got it all right. And it was only 3,000 years ago. Pretty awesome. Let me see you guys kind of try to predict that. And we'll come back and read about it in the year 5,000 and see how you did. Do you know what the mathematical probability of just doing that would be? We just take it for granted. We just read it. Oh, yeah, Book of Daniel. Woo. It's astounding. It's just one thing. God told Israel that because of their disobedience, that Babylon was going to come and was going to take over and was going to keep them for 70 years in captivity. Well, guess what we have the privilege of looking back on and seeing how it happened? We get to read history. And guess what happened? Let me read this to you first. Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are complete that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquities, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. Now the Babylonians conquered the nation of Israel, just like all the prophets said, and they controlled them from 609 BC to 539 BC in history. If you add that up, that's 70 years. From the day the temple was destroyed until it was rebuilt was 70 years. Now that's pretty darn amazing, okay? But then it said that the king of Babylon would be punished, and it even gives a name later, but it said he'd be punished. The Medes and Persians came and took over Babylon after 70 years. Now, I want to read this to you because it's so dadgum awesome. So pay attention. Listen to this prophecy. Here's the deal. The Babylonians came and they put the Israelites in captivity for 70 years. This is back in 500 BC, okay, 600 BC. God said, after this 70 years, I'm going to bring in someone else, and they are going to punish the Babylonians. Listen to the exact prophecy. I'm going to let you read it. Isaiah 44:28. Who says of Cyrus? Now this is 200 years. Listen to me. Look, 200 years before Cyrus comes aboard, Isaiah mentioned him through the power of God by name. Okay? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you'll understand why he's saying this of a foreign nation, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So he's saying, hey, this guy Cyrus, he's going to be my shepherd. He's going to bring me pleasure by telling Jerusalem, rebuild. By telling the temple, rebuild. That's what he's saying. At this point, Jerusalem has never even been in captivity. At this point, the temple's standing firm. There's no problem. But Isaiah's already saying, I'm going to call out a man named Cyrus one day, and he's going to help you rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to help you rebuild the temple. Are you with me so far? Before they even lose their land, God has called a man named Cyrus and said, you will punish the Babylonians who are coming. So he's two steps ahead, right? That's pretty rocking. He says, once you are taken, I'll bring a man named Cyrus and he'll rescue you and he'll give you permission to rebuild. So Isaiah 45:1 continues it. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. He's using this foreign country. Cyrus was a pretty good fellow. To subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. The double doors, this terrible Babylonian army that no one could defeat. You know how Cyrus beat them? He diverted their water supply and marched under their wall and took their whole city and beat Babylon, beat the Babylonians. And after he took over, he's the one that let them go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple, just like it was forecast. King Cyrus. He's in history, people. You can read about him. Isaiah knew him before he was history. Isaiah knew him before he was an egg, because he wrote under God's authority. Tell me that's not rocking. If you can't get excited about things like that, just lay down and go to sleep now. Don't even listen to the rest, because you just can't beat stuff like that. Now, one of the strange but unique and very improbable things that some of you don't know about, so I have to read this to you while I'm talking prophecy. It's just so awesome and so weird. And those of you that were with me when I discovered, when we discussed the last days, I covered this. Some of you weren't here, and even though you might have been, you need to hear it again, because we're talking about prophecy right now. There was some predictions made by Moses before the Israelites, after they just came out of Egypt. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And Moses in Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy is to tell them, choose, 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 make up your mind. This is my last call to you. I'm not going with you. Okay? He's telling them, one day in the future, you're not even a nation yet. Okay? But one day in the future, you're going to turn your back on God. And when you do, he's going to do something amazing to you. Now listen to me. He's not just going to make you go under the authority of somebody else. He's not just going to make you get a black eye. Now listen to how crazy this prophecy is for those of you especially that weren't here. He said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to make somebody come in and take your country away from you and spread you all over the earth so that you don't have your own land, your own religion, your own people. You lose your identity. I will wipe you out and take your land. You'll spend all your years in other countries worrying, are you going to even live? Until the very end of time, and then I'll bring you back. Now, I want you to tell me, how crazy is it, before they've even become a nation, that you can make a prophecy that not only says you'll be defeated, but you'll be dispersed all over the world for thousands of years. How crazy would it be to make a prophecy like that, and how easy would it be to disprove it? But guess what? It happened, and we can observe it. Let me let you read. I'll read to you what he said. This is a picture of their dispersion. Deuteronomy 28:62. Though you become as numerous as the stars in the sky, few of you will be left because you would not listen to your Lord. Just as the Lord has found great pleasure in causing you to prosper and multiply, the Lord will find pleasure in destroying you. You will be torn from the land you are about to enter and occupy, for the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. How unusual is that prediction, and how hard would it be for it to come true in one nation? There you will worship foreign gods that neither you nor your ancestors have known, gods made of wood and stone. There, among those nations, you will find no peace. Think about the Holocaust. Think about the wandering Jew through all of time that we know of in our history, and tell me it doesn't describe them. There, among those nations, you will find no peace or place to rest, and the Lord will cause your heart to tremble, your eyesight to fail, and your soul to despair. Your life will constantly hang in the balance. You will live night and day in fear, unsecure if you will survive. In the morning you'll say, if only it were night. In the evening you will say, only if it were morning. For you will be terrified by the awful horrors you see around you. Has that described the plight of the Jew as far as we know in every history that we can read today? That was written 3,000 years ago. Who would ever dream that they would lose their entire identity and their country? How could that possibly statistically happen to the very nation that it was quoted upon? And then how could those people be dispersed and literally live in fear and persecution for thousands of years, just as predicted? You want to put out statistics, mathematical probabilities, and use them in court. We've got a case. There's no stinking way this is not of God. There's no way. Yet we question, is the Bible true? And then Jesus Christ comes back in his time. In Luke, the book we just said had so many proofs historically that we just had to trust it, right? Listen to what Jesus said. Now we know, listen to me, Moses already predicted this is going to happen. You're going to be dispersed everywhere, right? Well, in Jesus' time, it hadn't happened yet. So listen to what Jesus reiterates and listen to the detail with which he speaks. Listen to this. Luke 21. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is Jesus, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Let those in Jerusalem escape, and those outside the city should not enter for shelter. Listen, for those will be the days of God's vengeance. And the prophetic word, you know what he's talking about? You're getting ready to reject me. And when you do, God's wrath will come. That wrath that Moses talked about 3,000 years ago, that wrath that says, when you reject me, I'm going to disperse you. Well, you're about to reject me. I'm the one he was talking about. I'm the Messiah. And when you do, it's coming. It's coming in your generation, and I feel bad for you. And Jesus literally wept because he said, I don't want it to happen to you, but you're going to make it happen. And listen to what else he says. How terrible it will be for the pregnant women and your nursing mothers. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. They will be brutally killed by the sword and sent away as captive to all nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be conquered, trampled down by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles has come to an end. Okay, Jesus died around 33 AD. Okay? In 70 AD, against all mathematical probability, the Roman general Titus came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, dispersed the Jews, and gave orders that if you see a Jew in their homeland, kill them. No questions asked, no court, no sentencing, kill them. And they were dispersed all over the world from that moment until they came home in 1967. Which again is another story in itself. That was written about 3,000 years ago and reiterated again by Jesus in the New Testament just 40 years before it occurred. And it happened just like prophesied, against all statistical probability and against all reason. And you want to tell me that we don't have proof in prophecy that the Bible is the Word of God? On top of that, just to tell you guys that have never heard it before, there are over 270 detailed prophecies about Jesus alone in the Old Testament. 270! Now, they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, except for the ones about a second coming. We got a handful left. And if all the other ones came true, you bet your bottom dollar that me and Carrie are going to be swinging a sword right beside Jesus. Okay? Now, these were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and these are stories that have been shown to be true through history. This is what I want you to listen to. Listen, listen, listen. You focused? All right. These incredible prophecies that I'm not going to list them all because I can't. I don't have time. So I'm just going to talk about them. Okay? I wish I could because I want you to hear them. But there's prophecies ranging from the year 570 BC to the year 1000 BC. We know they were all written before Jesus because in 200 plus BC, we had the Septuagint, which is a translation of the entire Old Testament into Greek. We had the entire Old Testament because it was translated. We've got that translation. It was done in BC, before Christ, hundreds of years before he was born. So we know all these things were written before Christ. If you want to dispute when, fine. But we have proof that it was hundreds of years before Jesus that we had it all in our hand. Okay? With that said, all these prophecies, 270 of them, said who his parents would be, who his parents' parents and his parents' parents' parents and his parents' 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 parents would be. It said where he would be born, exactly when he would be born, how he would die, when he would die, that he would die with criminals, that even though he died with criminals, he would be buried with a rich man's tomb for some reason, that the world would believe he died for nothing because he would seem to have accomplished nothing. Why would you write that about your Messiah? Oh, by the way, this guy that we've built up for thousands of years, this guy that's going to save everybody, now that we're down to the exact moment in history and Daniel 9 gives the exact day he's supposed to ride into Jerusalem, and he does. Beat that. So we do all that. He comes, and then he dies without doing anything. Why would you write that if it wasn't true? It was predicted. It was predicted hundreds of years before he came. Now, it even writes about the fact that there would be people at the foot of his cross casting lots for his clothes. And if you remember, there are secular historians that don't believe in Christianity that said, man, I even saw those guys casting lots for his clothes like Scripture said. Why don't you go read? Read your records, O great emperor, and you'll understand too. This is blowing my mind. Let me read to you. There's so many Old Testament things these 270 predictions, but I want to read one to you. Just one. For those of you that have never heard it, it's out of Psalm 22. David wrote it, and he wrote about something that never happened to him. He wrote about dying in a very specific way. He wrote about the specific agony of dying on the cross of crucifixion, unmistakably. The problem is, David didn't die of it because crucifixion wasn't invented for another two generations. Okay? Unheard of when this was written. But I want you to hear Psalm 22. And think about Jesus on the cross and realize this is 1,000 years before it happened. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, Jesus was totally abandoned by God as sin on the cross. And if you remember, literally, he said those words. Listen. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by people. All of those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lips. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him. Can you see this at the cross in the New Testament? Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Listen to the effects of being crucified. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaw. You've brought me to the dust of death. Gentiles are called dogs by the Jews. For dogs have surrounded me. Who? Roman soldiers. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. People, that is a perfect, if you could carry your cell phone back and take a picture of the cross and carry it to David, he couldn't have written a more perfect picture. Not only did it record the outside, but it recorded the inside of what had happened in Jesus' heart as he became sin for the world, written 1,000 years before he was even born. And let's put all that aside for a second, and I can't go into all this, but I'm talking about prophecy, and since we're living a whole lot of it right now, I'm just going to throw this out to you without reading all of the stuff, and if you're interested, go back and look it up in previous texts and sermons. But while we're on prophecy, let's throw this at you. Just for the record, Scripture also predicts that in the last days on earth, in a very clear-cut prophecies, the days we're living in, this is what prophecy says about what you and I should see in the day in which we live. Now, you answer the fact as to whether these prophecies are true, because you're the one living the days, all right? It says this, that the Jews should miraculously return to their own land after thousands of years of being dispersed all over the world. Did it happen? Did we see it happen? Yeah. That within a generation of that happening, the surrounding nations of Israel, listen to this class, the surrounding nations of Israel would hate her so badly that they would be drunk with the desire to destroy her. What is the problem with the entire world today? That all the Middle East countries want to do what? That was written about 2,000 years ago. It said as soon as Israel comes back, this is what will happen. And it said that there'll be so many nations around her drunk with her destruction that Israel will literally become a cup of trembling and problem to the whole world because of those dumb nations that are trying to be drunk with her destruction. Can you paint a more front page picture from Fox News than Israel's back, everybody hates her, and all the problems they're causing is affecting the whole world? That picture was painted 2,000 years ago. You want to tell me prophecy's not coming true in our generation? It also said that while all this is going on, that there's this nation that's going to come up on the east side of the Euphrates with a 200 million man army. And today, guess what the CIA boasts that China has when they call up their reserves? Today, 200 million men. You can look that up in Newsweek magazine to the number. It said that while all that's happening, there'll be this great king of the north whose heritage you can trace back to today's Russia, that will join forces as an alliance in the last days with a country primarily known as Persia, which today is Iran, It said they will form an allegiance, an alliance, with a bunch of other smaller countries around them. But they'll be the two main people in the alliance to stand against Israel in the last days. Those days when everybody else hates Israel, those days with the 200 million man army. And it just so happens that after all those things happen, we have just seen in the last 2 or 3 years an allegiance between who? Russia and Iran. Spoken of 2,000 years ago. And it just so happens that while all that's supposed to be happening, that there'll be this great war that comes up shortly after that's so powerful that 1/3 of the entire world is destroyed by fire, which is pretty hard to imagine when you're trying to light the grass with a torch and beat people with a sword. But somebody said that while all these other things happen, and they're all supposed to be in the same generation, that while all that stuff is happening, there's going to be a great war, and that 1/3 of the whole world will be destroyed by fire. And it also says that this kind of warfare is going to be so powerful that when you're caught in it, that your skin will melt from your body and your eye sockets from your skull before your bones fall on the ground. How could someone have possibly imagined that 2,000 years ago? But it said it would happen within this generation. How could you even imagine it? And lastly, it said during all of this that the world would have the power, and that when the Antichrist stepped up, and listen to this, the Antichrist would step up and become powerful because he would be the man to bring peace in the Middle East. What would happen if a man stepped up today and finally brought peace to the Middle East? Would we think he was rocking? Oh, we'd love him. That's how he's supposed to come to power, written about 2,000 years ago. But it says when he comes to power, that the nation, that generation, will have the power to make everybody buy, sell, or trade with nothing but a number on their body. No monetary system. You realize you're the first generation that that could ever happen with. So we just happen to have Israel coming back, and we just happen to have all the nations hating them, and we just happen to have those nations hating Israel, causing conflict all over the world. We just happen to have Russia in the right place and Iran in the right place and China in the right place with the right number of soldiers and the right technology to burn up 1/3 of the world and the right technology to burn all your skin off your bones and the right technology to buy, sell, or trade all over the whole world with nothing but a number. And it just so happens that they all happen to occur in the same generation 2,000 years later. You tell me the mathematical probability of that occurring. If you want to tell me that it's an accident, I will tell you, shut up. It's just a lie. Sorry. But it was deserved. Now, I'm going to borrow from Josh McDowell on this for just a second, because Josh McDowell said if you just took 8 prophecies about Jesus, just Jesus, and you had 8 prophecies occur in one man in one time in history, just like they were prophesied thousands of years before, just 8 prophecies, that chance of that occurring in one man would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is silver dollars, 2 feet thick, all over the entire square miles of Texas. And you mark one with a red dot, and you jump in a helicopter, and you fly anywhere you want, as long and as hard as you want, and you jump out like Micah did yesterday, and you land on the ground with a blindfold, and you pick up one, and it's the right one. That's just the chances of 8 things occurring after thousands of years of prophecy with one man. He said if you step that up to 48 prophecies, which how many of them were Jesus? 270. He said, but if you just step it up to 48, you now have a chance of 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, this is going to be hard, but let's imagine this. Are you ready? If you could count to 250 in a minute, and you counted to 250 every minute for the rest of your life, and you counted to 250 every minute for 19 million years, times 19 million years, times 19 million years, that would be the number of chances that you would have for 48 things to happen over thousands of years to one person at the right time in history. And remember, you could fly anywhere all over the galaxy in your helicopter and pick one chance. Would you like to tell me that mathematically you think that could happen? So now let's get beyond the 270 prophecies about Jesus, which is far beyond what we even have there. But now let's delve out into the thousands that we have proven through secular history and archaeology. The things that I've just brought up to you that have affected entire lineage of world powers, that have affected all the nations, that have affected everything we learn about the Messiah, that have affected everything you see around you today. Literally, probably thousands. And then you tell me how thousands could come true without one exception to have been proven wrong, all being proven right, all been prophesied about thousands of years ago, put those together in a pot and tell me what your calculation would be that they could happen statistically by accident. And then tell me you think the Bible is like any other book. It's not possible. These prophecies passed through thousands, hundreds of years, passed through various people, races, nations, and events all over history, and they all came true. Now, jurors, through careful and long deliberation, long being the key word here, we've seen a lot of proofs introduced over the past several weeks, and this is what I want to tell you. What we have covered in 3 weeks has been a drop in the bucket, a spit in the ocean. There's such overwhelming evidence that takes so many forms and comes from so many sources. With everything that I've just said to you, I want to go back and read my opening remarks, and I want to ask you, what do you think of the evidence that's been applied to these opening remarks we hoped that we would prove? Remember everything we've just talked about, and then listen to the opening remarks again. Scriptures are accurately preserved documents, written in unparalleled unity by eyewitnesses with nothing to gain and everything to lose, which were verified by contemporary eyewitnesses of friendly, neutral, and hostile persuasion alike. And these documents were written like none other in their uniqueness and have been proven trustworthy beyond any reasonable doubt, historically, archaeologically, and especially prophetically, affecting the entire world for all succeeding generations, unlike any document before or after, testifying in proof and self-proclamation, they are by absolute necessity divine and not human in origin. This is what I'm going to close with. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, listen to this beautiful closing. It really wakes you up. Listen. Simon Greenleaf was a royal professor of law at Harvard University. He wrote the standard of what constitutes legal evidence today in a book. You probably know him better than anybody, don't you? It's in a book called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. It's considered by many to be one of the greatest legal volumes ever written. Dr. Greenleaf believed the resurrection to be a hoax. Okay? Listen. What he decided to do was take, with careful examination, take all of his skills in law and study all the evidence of Jesus Christ and his existence and his crucifixion and his resurrection, as though he were making a case in court. And after careful examination, when he was going to bust it, he came up with the exact opposite conclusion, and he converted to Christianity. And instead wrote a book called, boy, this is a long name, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. And this is what he has to say about the legal evidence of Scriptures in Jesus Christ. The four Gospels would have been received in evidence in any court of justice without the slightest hesitation. According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. This is the man that wrote the cornerstone of how we look at evidence in court. Listen to this closing paragraph. 12 simple, uneducated, uninvolved men, speaking politically, religiously, and militarily, caused a moral and spiritual shift in mankind's history that was so powerful and so radical and so moral and so intellectual and so indisputable that for 2,000 years, no king, scientist, philosopher, or lawyer has ever been able to disprove or silence it. And you want to tell me it's not God's word? Has anybody else been able to mimic that? Many, many, many a court case have been won or lost on a fraction of that evidence. And you have been given that evidence, and you've been given a hopefully whet appetite to go after more evidence. And after all of this evidence that you now hold as truth in your heart, I'm going to give you one scripture. Romans 1:18. again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What are you going to do with the truths that you've heard? You have no excuse. I don't say that apologetically. You have no excuse. You now have enough evidence in your hand after just today. If you will faithfully, open-mindedly research what you've been told, you will come to the same conclusions. Your only option is not can I believe, but what should I do with the evidence? Do I want this Jesus or do I not? Not can I believe in this Jesus or not? If you walk out of here and you still don't know Jesus, and you still don't realize you've got every reason in the world to serve him over yourself, then you have chosen to stifle it, Edith. You have chosen to put away this evidence and lead your life against God on purpose. You don't have an excuse of ignorance anymore. I'm begging you, this ought to make you as excited as the kid on the front page of this sermon. It ought to wake you up and make you just freak out over how awesome God is. The God that would have the love and the mercy and the understanding that we need to have this in front of us to have an intellectual faith as well as a heartfelt faith. He's an awesome God. And he overwhelmed you with evidence today. You don't have to guess, does he exist? Now, if that's true, then the fact that that God shed his blood because he thinks you're so awesome is true as well. The fact that God would serve you like a worm and not a man is true as well. The fact that you have worth you never dreamed you had is true as well. The fact that you're not going to spend 70 miserable years on this earth and be done is fact as well. Why don't you take those thoughts and do something awesome with them and make your life count by embracing this awesome man, this awesome God, this awesome King that was willing to give everything he had in heaven because it was worth more to have you than to have that. Why don't you just break down and embrace it? And if you already have, why don't you just break down and live your life like you really believe it? And stop being the punk on the fence that never wants to commit to this awesome God that has let his blood shed from his veins for you. My most beautiful thought of Jesus Christ is to know that I'm going to look at him and he's going to have scars all over his body. Why would God have scars on his body? And you hear evidence like this and you realize it's real. You're going to see that one day. What do we owe him, people? What do we owe him? It's time we just break down and not out of necessity, but just out of love. And we give him our hearts. Court adjourned. Let's pray.